Timothy chapter 3 to read just some verses in addition from that chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to commence reading at verse 8 of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and reading from the 8th verse. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We'll bow together briefly in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we consider thy word together. Fill me, I plead with thee, with the Holy Ghost. Breathe thy spirit out upon us. Again, Lord, we would think of those words that were commanded to Samuel to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Give us that hearing ear, that understanding heart, and that submissive will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is the same as last week, but I hope my message will be somewhat different. It's verse 3 of Acts chapter 6. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We're looking at the choice of deacons for the church. Now, I would not dream of coming here as a visitor and preaching on the qualifications of deacons and the choice of deacons and so on, had I not been requested to do so by your interim moderator, Reverend Gollaher. It would be somewhat presumptuous of me to come and preach on the subject had I not been requested to do so. But you will see that this is a very vital subject. As we think of the book of Acts and what we read in that book, you will see that the early church experienced tremendous blessing. There were 3,000 or approximately 3,000 people saved. And that's not some optimistic evangelist's reckoning. This is what the Holy Ghost says. Approximately 3,000 were saved in one day, the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says the number of the men was about 5,000. Actually, the word men there is masculine. It's men as distinct from women. And the idea is the number grew, because the verb that is used is a verb that means to grow. The number became, the number of the men grew to 5,000. So if you think of a parallel situation, the feeding of the 5,000, there were 5,000 men besides women and children. And I often think of that as 5,000 families, 5,000 men, 5,000 wives, and maybe if you think three children per family, there could have been 15 or 20,000 or 25,000 people there. Perhaps I'm overstating it, but there were, I would suppose, at least 10,000 people. Every man counted up 5,000 plus women, plus children. And now we have 5,000 men who are saved in the church, plus the women, plus the children. We're really saying it's a church that comprises 5,000 families. And there was a tremendous spirit of togetherness. They had all things common. As many as had lands and possessions, they sold them, and they pooled their money, and they used that money to look after those who were poor and needy. Those who didn't have enough, they were catered for, and they were provided for. Now, at first, the responsibility for the distribution of this money fell upon the apostles. As many as had land and possessions, they sold, and they took the money, and they laid it, it says, at the apostles' feet. They were really saying, we trust you, you look after this money. But because there were so many people, and obviously so many widows and so many children in the number, it was impossible for Peter and James and John and the other apostles to look after this vast resource and to look after the many needy people. So they would have delegated. They would have had other people take care of the distribution of the goods. And then a problem arose. It's not long into a revival blessing or a great blessing before a problem arises. That's because there is a devil. And that's because we're not perfect in this world. We all have our old nature to contend with. And there arose, it says, a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, the Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews. The Hebrews were Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. So one was, you might say, in their opinion, more purely Jewish because they used the language of the Old Testament, essentially. The others were using the Greek language, and their Bible that they would have used would have been a Greek translation, what we call the Septuagint. It comes from the Greek word for 70, because approximately 70 scholars were engaged in translating the Old Testament, as we call it, into the Greek language. And the Grecian widows, the widows of the Greek-speaking people, they felt that they were not getting a fair share. People very often complain. There may have been some substance in it, but there may not have been as much substance as they thought. And so they came to the apostles, and the apostles said, well, look, it's not right. It's not fitting that we should be preoccupied with these things, that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. And we have got to devote ourselves to something else. Our primary concern is praying and ministering the word of God. We have to look after your spiritual needs. And we have to plead for you as those that must give account to God for you. So look out from among you 7 honest men of good report, whom we may appoint over this business. And 7 men were chosen. Interestingly, according to the commentators, their names all indicate that they were of Greek extraction, that they were Greek-speaking Jews. One was a convert, we think, to Judaism, and then a convert, obviously, to true Christianity. And the choosing of these 7 men constitutes the appointment of the office of deacon. It's here, and then you find more information given concerning it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that's what we want now to consider. And the first thing that we're going to look at is the nature of the office. And you'll see that it had to do with what we call material things. Whom we may appoint, the apostle said, over this business. This business was essentially financial. money has been brought, vast sums of money, and there's a great number of people who need to be catered for, and Peter and James and John, they haven't time to get involved in this. Initially it fell on their doorstep, but now they say, you pick your deacons. You pick these office bearers for your church, and then we will appoint them. They will be under our general supervision. So here is instituted the office of the deacon, and you will see as well that it was voted on by the members. So they had the responsibility. You have to look out for these men. You pick seven men of honest report. You pick men full of the Holy Ghost. You pick wise men, not foolish men, not men who squander the money. You pick wise men, and you can't complain, really. If they're your choice, if you've prayed over it, you've thought about it, and you feel led by God, you can't turn around and say, we don't trust these men. These men were chosen by you. And their field of service has to do with material matters, the finances initially. And it's the same today to a great extent. The deacons of the church are taken up with material matters. The property here, that is the responsibility under God of the diaconate, the building, the grounds, all the effects. We think of the piano here, the organ here. Some people don't like them, but we're perfectly happy at our church with them. And they need sometimes to be replaced. They need to be serviced. They need to be kept in tune. We love to hear our brother playing the tunes, and we can sing them heartily when there's good music. Well, suppose some of the notes have gone wrong and the deacons have been careless. You will say there was a jarring note in the service. The deacons have fallen down on their duty. They haven't been faithful. Another thing they have to do is make sure that the property is insured. Get the best possible price to insure the property so that if anything happens, whether there's an accident or there's some malicious damage to the property is properly insured. When you have a minister, it is the responsibility of the diaconate to make sure that he is adequately recompensed for his labours in the work of God. The church needs to be kept clean. The income needs to be very carefully looked after. You don't want to pay money in and then discover that no account, no proper record has been kept. I remember one of the men in our church in Kilkeel, where I had been minister, told us of a lady who complained when the annual report was issued. She said, I give far more money than it says in your report. Names were not given in the report, but numbers were given. And she looked at her number and she said, I give far more money than it says in the report. But you see, what happened was this. Nobody was dishonest. She put her money into the envelope each week, but then she gave loose money. And the men going round, you're talking about a congregation of 220, 230, and nearly as many at night time, they can't turn around and say, oh, she gave £5, she gave £10 in the loose offering. They don't look at that. The only record that can be kept is where it's put into an envelope with the number. It is the responsibility of the committee to count that money, to keep a careful record of it, to bank that money. In the distribution of that money, they are accountable. They have to look after the bills that have to be paid. And they have to make sure as well that they comply with government policies. You see, government has certain policies about certain things that have to be done in the regulation of the work, and it is the responsibility of the diaconate to make sure that they comply with regulations, health and safety, fire regulations, and so on. So you can see there's a lot of things that fall upon the lap of the deacons. And one thing that they need to do, where it is possible, is to keep a proper financial reserve. Some people might say, well, that's silly. Why not trust God for the future and not bother to keep a reserve? You might point to George Mueller, and he didn't keep a reserve. He was able, by the grace of God, to look after 2,000 orphan children in Bristol, and sometimes they had to wait for the money to come in, and it came just in time to provide a meal for the children. You might say, why not do it that way? Well, that's one way of looking at it. But what does the Bible say in Proverbs chapter 6? It says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. And it says, provideth her meat in the summer. She gathers together, or maybe it's he. They gather together in the summertime. They lay in a store for the colder time. They lay in a store for the winter. And a prudent diaconate keeps a reserve, not a huge reserve. They're not laying up for 20 years' time, but they keep a reserve so that if there's an emergency, then they have the funds there to cope with that emergency. So that's prudent housekeeping. That's the way that we would want to run our own finances. And if there is borrowing that is required for some venture, for renovation work, for an extension, then they will consider that matter very carefully. They will pray about it, and they will not plunge a congregation into excessive debt. So I think I've described a very large field of responsibility for the diaconate. The deacons are subject to others. Notice what we are told here in this verse 3, whom we may appoint. You choose, you consider it carefully, you pray over it, whom we may appoint. So they are subject to the apostles. And then when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, we didn't read the opening verses of the chapter, but the opening verses speak of the session, the elders of the work. And the deacons are subject to the session. The session is subject to the presbytery. And every member of the presbytery is subject to the whole body of the presbytery. You see, we cannot have one figure that dictates everything. One person that rules over everybody, as we might say, rules the roost. That's not the way it works in what we believe is the Presbyterian system of church government set out in the Scriptures. You have different officers. You have the deacons. You have the elders. You have the ministering elder, the preacher of the congregation, the minister of the church, the pastor, and they are all subject to the presbytery, and every member of the presbytery is subject to the whole body of the presbytery. That is how we see it set out in the Word of God. Now, because one is subject to another, that does not mean that he is inferior. You could have a more godly man in the diaconate than you have in the session. You could even, and we shouldn't even use the word even, you could have a deacon who's more spiritual than the minister. So that we're not saying that because a person isn't in the session and is instead in the subordinate body, that that person is in any way inferior. I'll throw something else in here. You will see that the Bible sets out that this office is for the men folk, not for the women folk. And I might be standing on your toes now in saying that, you may say, well, why can we not do it? It's not our decision. It's not men's decision. It's what we see in the scriptures. And it talks about wives of deacons. When Christ chose 12 apostles, he chose 12 men. And there are injunctions in the scripture that very clearly indicate this is not a work for the female. Now, that does not mean that females are inferior. It just means that their role is different. They're not inferior. Many women are far superior to their husbands. I'm going to set one set against the other by saying all these things, but I believe many women are. And the women folk are often the key to the home, key to the godliness in the home. Many families have turned out well and been greatly blessed. And why? It has been the influence of the mother in the home. Many times much more so than the influence of the menfolk. C.H. Spurgeon was a very great man of God. Every minister quotes Spurgeon. Your first minister here was the Reverend Whiteside. And when we were in England, Mr. Whiteside came over and stayed with us. And I brought him to Spurgeon's tomb, the tomb of Spurgeon and his wife Susanna. And he told me that when he read the biography of Spurgeon and came to the end, it was like losing his own father. He was in mourning over the passing of Spurgeon. Well, Spurgeon's mother had a tremendous influence upon Spurgeon and upon the whole family. Spurgeon's father was a minister. His grandfather was a minister. And Spurgeon's father was going out to preach. And he was heading out, he'd maybe gone out of the house, and he began to think, I'm leaving my family at home. And here I am going out to preach to others. And he came back, and he came into the house, and there was a measure of silence, and he heard someone praying. It was his wife. His wife had gathered the children together and she was praying for the family. And C.H. Spurgeon's father felt he could go off and preach because his family was in safe hands. His family was being looked after and prayed for and instructed by the mother in the home. That's not to say the father didn't do his share, but he just became convicted at that time. The most profound influence on John Wesley and Charles Wesley was their mother, Susanna. She had a powerful influence upon that family. Methodism owes so much, and the early Methodists were mighty for God. It owes so much to Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley. So, I'm saying this, that because the women by the scriptures we believe to be excluded from this office and from the session and from the ministry, that does not imply in any way any inferiority. It simply means that their role is different. And if you fulfill the role that God has called you to fulfill, you will know the blessing of God. So that takes us to the qualifications of deacons. You don't just choose people because they're nice. We would hope they would be nice. In fact, they should be. But that's not the criterion. You don't say, oh, he's a very nice man. I'll choose him. You don't choose them because they're your friends or they're related to you. They might be your friends. They might be related to you. But again, that's not the criterion. God's word has got to be the deciding factor here. So what are the qualifications? Well, the first qualification is this. They must have a good testimony. Notice what it says. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. That expression of honest report means born witness to. It's actually the word from which we get our word martyr. A martyr is someone who bears witness to what he believes by laying down his life for the cause. Martyr comes from the Greek word that is found here, to bear witness. So they're born witness to. People in the church can say, that man has a good testimony. And then it's very interesting. If you turn over now to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will find something about the elders. And then you find the word likewise in the next verse. Verse 7, speaking of the elder, the minister or the session member, it says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. That word without means on the outside. We sing the hymn, and I'm sure you've changed it in your book. There is a green hill far away without a city wall. It doesn't mean it doesn't have a city wall. The word without there means outside. There is a green hill far away, and in many books it's outside the city wall. It's on the outside. And I believe Mrs. Alexander, who wrote the hymn, wrote initially, there is a green hill far away without a city wall. Then when she realized that people were misunderstanding it, she changed it. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall. So he must have a good report of them that are on the outside. That's people who don't belong to the church. That's people in the world. That's generally unsaved people. And then it says, likewise the deacons. And I know it's dealing with other matters, but likewise. A deacon must have a good testimony. It's even before mention is made of being filled with the Holy Ghost. He must have a good testimony. He must have a good testimony inside the church. He must have a good testimony outside the church. Many years ago, it's over 50 years ago, as a young Christian, I went to the Faith Mission Easter Convention in a place called Bangor in County Down. And there was an American missionary speaking at that convention. And he talked about going into a business premises, and on the counter there were gospel tracts. And he thought, that's tremendous. What a testimony. He had a friend with him who knew the man. And what did he tell him? He said, the man is a crook. The man's a crook. He has gospel tracts on the counter. And he's known as a crook, a dishonest person. So there's a man who didn't have a testimony. Well, he had a testimony, but it was a bad testimony. Didn't have a good testimony. The deacon must have a testimony. Isn't that one reason why it says he must first be proved in 1 Timothy chapter 3? We don't admit people into the membership without having some measure of confidence that that person is saved and is walking with God and is committed to the Word of God, truly believes who Jesus Christ is, and as far as we can see, is conscientious in his or her walk with God. And then we don't admit them immediately to the diaconate. Here in the church, you have a waiting period between being a member and possibly becoming a deacon. And that's a waiting period of 1 year. Gives you an opportunity to see these people at more close quarters. A year's a minimum period. You should know people pretty well and understand that they have a testimony before you admit them to office. And I appreciate here that you are a vast, vast country. I am very impressed with the size of your sky. It's much bigger than ours. But in reality, it's the same sky. But the thing is, you see far more of it than we see in Ulster. We don't see as much of the sky as you do. And so you are a country of vast distances. We can't appreciate the enormity of it. We are a close-knit province. And in most of our churches, everybody knows everybody else. And it's easier when you go to choose deacons. You can say, well, I'm not voting for him. Well, he wouldn't be in the church, hopefully. But if you had any question about the person's integrity, any question about their testimony, any question about how they are viewed by the outside world, not for their Christianity, but for the way they live their lives, then you say, well, I'm not voting for that person. He must, it says, have a good report. He must have a good report of them that are without. Well reported of. Men of honest report. So it's essential that a deacon has a testimony. But then it says he has to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that is something really enormous. Now, it is true that every Christian should be filled with the Holy Ghost. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we read, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the expression, I have mentioned it in some meetings to you, means keep being filled with the Spirit. Every day, you need, if you're saved, to ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. And if you don't, what are you doing? You're disobeying God. Keep being filled with the Spirit. That's an inspired command. I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Before I stepped forward to preach, I was pleading with God to fill me with His Spirit. And every day I need to be filled. I could be filled now, and when I come to preach tonight, I might not be filled. I could come next Sunday and not be filled with the Spirit of God. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And here's the interesting thing. That applies, as I said, to every Christian. And it's for every aspect of our lives. Let me take you back to Exodus chapter 35. And I'm very conscious time's running out, and I may have to finish this message next week. But go back to Exodus chapter 35. And this is so interesting. Verse 30 of Exodus 35. Second book of the Bible, so you shouldn't have any difficulty finding it. Exodus 35 and verse 30. So just consider this very carefully. "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See." So there's a behold, really. See, take a look at this. Look carefully. "The Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Verse 31, "And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple, in scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work." That's quite a range. And it's practical work. It's not preaching here. It's not expounding the Scriptures. It's not even engaging in prayer and leading a whole congregation in prayer. It was said that Spurgeon and Hudson Taylor, when they prayed, it seemed as if they took the whole congregation by the hand and led them into the very presence of God. Need to be filled with the Spirit of God to do that. Need to be filled with the Spirit of God to to go as Hudson Taylor did into the heart of China, leaving the seaports on the coast, moving into the heart, setting up a mission, not asking for money, but pleading with God to supply the needs. Need to be filled with the Spirit of God to do that. Need to be filled with the Spirit of God to preach the Word of God with power and unction, to the saving of souls, to the edifying of the people of God, to the strengthening of the work of God, and to the pulling down of the strongholds of the devil. Yes. But Bezaliel's not doing that type of work. There's working in gold and in silver. There's working in wood. There's carving to be done. There's needlework even to be done. And Bezaliel, in order to do that work with his hands, doing it for God, needs to be filled with the Spirit of God. And interestingly, and I'll come to this next week, in Ephesians chapter 5, what follows being filled with the Spirit? Well, one aspect has to do with our whole attitude to life and to God. I'll not touch on that now. But the next thing that comes in is husbands, wives, children, parents, and servants, or we would speak today in terms of employees and masters or employers. So that being filled with the Spirit of God touches on every aspect of life. The husband needs to be filled with the Spirit of God in the home, to be a father figure in the home, to guide his home with discretion, to pray for his family, to teach his children. The mother, to carry out her duties, has to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be true and faithful in the home and obedient to the parents. Christian children need also to be filled with the Spirit of God. So this is wide-ranging. And there is a beautiful example in the Scriptures of a whole family, not a small family, filled with the Spirit of God. Zacharias was a husband and father. And we read of him speaking filled with the Spirit of God. His wife was Elizabeth. And we read of her opening her mouth filled with the Spirit of God. They had one child, John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. So Zacharias, he's ministering in the temple. He's a priest in the temple in the Old Testament priesthood. He's filled with the Spirit of God to carry out his priestly duties. We don't know what his wife, Elizabeth, was doing, what her particular role was. But we know this, to carry out her duties, whether it was in the home or in some other sphere, she was filled with the Spirit of God. John the Baptist, growing up, he was in the wilderness. He was a rustic character. His garments, camel's hair, and he was eating locusts and wild honey. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He preached, filled with the Holy Ghost. He pointed men to Christ, filled with the Holy Ghost. It wasn't as if he was filled once and then that continued till he died, till he was executed. No, day by day, John the Baptist also needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Zacharias needed to be filled with the Holy Ghost day by day, as did Elizabeth. So whatever role we have to fulfill in life, if we're the people of God, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now here we are told that the congregation was to choose men with a testimony and men filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's why I must stop at this point. You say, that's all very well, but this becomes a bit what we might call mystical. How do I know? How do I know if these men are filled with the Holy Ghost? How will I know? Well, I put it to you this way. How do you know the difference between an apple tree and a plum tree? I'm useless at trees, but at least I know that much. I know the difference. What did Christ say? By their fruits you shall know them. You say, well, that's an apple tree. You can blindfold a person and say, tell us what sort of a tree that came from. And you taste it, well, that's an apple tree that came from. And you hand another fruit to the person. What sort of a tree did that come from? You're blindfolded. You say, it came from a plum tree. It came from a pear tree. It came from the orange tree. Yes, you soon work it out. By their fruits, you shall know. And that's where 1 Timothy 3 becomes significant. We're not able to touch on it today, but can you see? We need men who are godly, men who are God-fearing, men with a testimony, men filled with the Holy Ghost, because it is a very important business. I'm going to bring that in next week as well. You'll see the results. What happens? Dr. Adrian Rogers, the late Adrian Rogers, he was a Baptist pastor here. He has a tremendous outline on Acts chapter 6. And I'll give this to you, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. In those 7 verses that we read, we read more, but in the first 7 verses in Acts chapter 6, he has this outline. He says, where there is life, there will be growth. Where there is growth, there will be problems. Where there are problems, there are God-given solutions. And where there are God-given solutions, there will be further growth. What a summary of those verses. And you see, it's a high responsibility, but there's blessing. We do the thing right. We choose before God. We plead with God. And God gives his blessing. The work is unified. Multitudes are brought to Christ. It's no light matter. You may say, it's just material things. But every matter is important in the service of God. Embroidery, working in wood, working in gold or silver, it's all important. Bezaliel is filled with the Holy Ghost. Of course, you can't be filled with the Holy Ghost if you're not saved. That's the first step. You need to get right with God. You're not saved. You need to repent. You need to come to the Savior. And he's willing to save. He invites us. And he says this to us to encourage us. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Don't go to the church to be saved. Don't go to the sacrament to be saved. Go to Christ. He's the Son of God who died on the cross, who shed his blood for sinners, who rose again triumphant, and who's able and willing to save. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. Teach us, Lord, thy good ways. Help us to see what's right. Help us to do what's right. Take away all resentment. Take away all pride from us. Forgive us and cleanse us. And let thy people long to be filled with thy Spirit. Hear our earnest cry and do us each one good. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.